Let's pick up the reading in chapter 12, verse 28. And you remember, the writer is trying to save us from being Esau's men who weigh the pleasures of this world with a greater glory than our spiritual birthrights of knowing God and the promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And Esau lived for sexual immorality and sold his soul cheaply for a single meal. And the writer is driving home this application. We might see what most men can't see beyond this world to the everlasting glory. Therefore, he says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And then he speaks about the various things that we ought to love and ought not to love. Let brotherly love continue. That was the very thing Esau didn't do. Remember, he didn't love Jacob. He got bitter towards him in his heart. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, J.C. Bogle, John C. Bogle, in his book, The True Measure of Money, Business and Life, and John Bogle, for those of you who don't know, and I was one of them, was the founder of the Vanguard Group. Is the founder of the Vanguard Group, that investment company that many of you have your retirement funds and other mutual funds perhaps in. He tells the story of a party given by a billionaire hedge fund manager on Shelter Island and the successful author Kurt Vonnegut, who wrote Cat in the Cradle and likened man, you remember, to mud that thinks. He spoke to Joseph Heller, who wrote Catch 22, and speaking to Joseph Heller, this famous author as well, Vonnegut remarked that their host had made more money in a single day than Heller had earned from his widely popular novel Catch 22 over its whole history. And Heller responded rather dryly, yes, but I have something he will never have, and that is enough. I have something he'll never have, enough. And I wonder, can you say that this evening? Can you say that you have enough? Are you content with what God has given you? Or are you left with that aching yearning of Rockefeller, when he was asked, you remember famously, how much money is enough? And he said, oh, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. One other wealthy investor once said, show me someone who believes that money can buy happiness, and I will show you someone who has never had a lot of money. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So I want you to see three observations from this text this evening. A commandment few obey, a contentment few enjoy, and a confidence few feel. A commandment few obey, a contentment few enjoy, and a confidence few feel. First of all, a commandment few obey. Literally, the Greek says, not the love of gold have as a philosophy for life. Adopt not love of gold as the guiding, ruling philosophy of life. He's not saying, of course, you can't have gold. And he's not even saying you can't have a lot of gold or a lot of money. Some of the God's best friends in the Bible were wealthy. Abraham, Job, David, Solomon. All of us here, in comparison to the rest of the world, are wealthy beyond our wildest imaginations. Even the poorest person in America today has far more, even than, in terms of comfort, than some fairly wealthy people years ago, in the Founding Fathers' days. Running water, washing machines, electric cookers, microwave ovens, air conditioning, indoor lavatories. Adopt not the love of gold as your philosophy for life. Why? Why do men love gold? Well, of course, we don't love money for itself. Paper is not very valuable. And the coins themselves, of course, have no value. We love money, don't we, for what it can do for us. It's a tool for buying treasure, forgetting what really matters in life. What really matters to you? What can you buy with gold? Well, you can buy security to some extent. You can buy pleasure and ease. You can buy image, the image of success, power, beauty. But what are you really buying? If you're not very careful, you'll end up making yourself like a Christmas tree at the beginning of December, a dead tree covered with baubles. So beautiful. The lights, the ornaments are so pretty, aren't they? All covering up the fact that the tree is dead. And then that loneliest of all images, I think, when it becomes time to take the lights off and the image and the decorations off and the trees left there for a few minutes in the living room naked. It's one of the loneliest images in all the world, just before you take it outside and dump it or burn it. And so it'll be for many rich men who discover too late in life that there are no pockets in the shroud and there's no hitch in the back of the undertaker's hearse to attach the U-Haul trolley. There are some things money can't buy, but for everything else, there's MasterCard. All the things that don't really matter. So money's a tool for capturing treasure, and that's important, isn't it? Because our hearts are drawn to treasure. Jesus said that in Matthew 6. Turn back there a second with me. In the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart is inescapably drawn toward the treasure. Find your treasure, you'll find your heart. Find your heart, you'll find in your treasure. What's in your wallet? The advert says, and for many men, it's their heart. It's their identity. A commandment few obey. Is the love of gold, what place does it have in your life? It's a searching question. It's not legal tender in heaven. It can't really buy heavenly treasures, although you can use it to extend the kingdom of God by investing it in the right place, of course, but these two different treasures, the heavenly treasure and the earthly treasure, are a commandment that few obey. Secondly, then, a contentment few enjoy. And the two go together. Be content, the writer says. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have literally at your disposal. Be content with what God has given you. And, of course, for the Christian, what God has given is himself. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What God is calling you and me to do this evening is to find that most difficult of all contentments in which material things become immaterial to us. And immaterial things become material to us. That's what faith does. It reaches through all of the things you can touch and hold and weigh in this world and lays hold of a deeper, better reality. George Eliot said, "The contented man is never poor, and the discontented man is never rich." One of the Puritans, I think it was Watson, said, "Let your riches consist not in the largeness of your possessions, but in the fewness of your wants. Be content." Now, the reason so few people enjoy this contentment is because they look for it in all the wrong places. They look for it in those places where it can never be found. They look for it down here. Whereas true contentment is found only as we look up. Like the man in Interpreter's House in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, remember, then he's gathering leaves together, old, brown, dry leaves in a big pile, and above him is this golden crown. But he's occupied with the leaves, and Pilgrim asks Interpreter, "Why does this man occupy himself with the leaves when he could have the golden crown?" And you remember the Interpreter's answer, "Because he never looks up." And the thing about contentment, of course, is that it's a present grace. You must be content now. Discontentment is a future hope. It believes the lie that if I could just have more or different or less, then I could be content. But if we're to be content, we must learn contentment now. John Bunyan said, "If we have not quiet in our minds, outward comfort will do no more for us than a golden slipper on a gouty foot." It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the gouty foot. I remember as a young child looking through Dorland's medical dictionary, and the picture of, I was like probably eight, I would read the medical dictionary for interest. I was bored. But there was this foot. It was a cartoon from the 19th century. And it was describing gout, right? And there was this, the great toe, the big toe, and just at the base of the big toe, that large joint, and it was swollen. And there was this cartoon picture, a pencil drawing of this demon on the toe with huge claws, sharp, razor-like claws, sinking into this joint and about to bite into the toe. And his teeth were like long spikes, his jaws opening. And at the bottom it said, gout. And I thought to myself, whatever gout is, I do not ever want to have it. Well, contentment, John Bunyan says, if we have not quiet in our minds, outward comfort, wealth on the outside will do no more for us than a golden slipper on a gouty toe, on a gouty foot. Such a picture. Watson's so good at pictures. We've seen people like that. They're wealthy. They have all this stuff. And yet inside they're bitter and angry and resentful. Contentment is a condition that cannot be purchased with more. It's got to be enjoyed now. And it's never found down here. Contentment, true contentment, can only be found in God. It always has a theological foundation. Because only God can never be shaken. Only God can never go into recession. Only God can be constant in life. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's the essence of the promise of the gospel. No matter what we lose, we'll always have God. You remember in Joshua 1, and that's the passage he's quoting, most commentators think, if you go back quickly to Joshua 1 in your Bibles. And Joshua 1 is all about the death of Moses. And it's funny, Moses is dead, but he's all over the passage. He's mentioned again and again and again. It's like people can't get him out of their minds. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses, his assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses. So I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land. It's the constant. Moses goes, the great leader of God's people, gone, dead. And yet there's a deeper rock beneath Joshua. Or, if you turn in the Psalms, one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 3. It's amazing, the Psalter. You open this book of worship, and the Psalm 1 is about, are you the man to engage in worship? Is your happiness in the right place? And are you listening to the right voices? Psalm 2 is worldview. Do you see the shape of history? It's moving in a Christward direction. And Psalm 3 is about losing everything. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, after Bathsheba and Uriah. And God said, the sword will never depart from your house. And you defiled Uriah's wife in private, but I will defile your wives in public. And now it's happening. And David's turning to God. No matter how dark life gets, you always have a place to run when God is your father. Even if it's all your own fault and you've messed it up right and royally. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Listen to the words many. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. And I don't know about you, but if I was David, I'd be rather prone to believe that. It's his fault. What's happening is God's judgment. All the potents, all of the signs are against David. David's lost everything. He's lost his throne. He's lost his family. He's lost his wives. He's lost his son. In all intents and purposes, it looks as if he's about to lose his life. And then in verse 3, he says, but you, O Lord, despite all that I've done, despite who I am and what I deserve, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. My glory, the one who gives weight and substance to my life. My glory is not my crown. My glory is not my kingdom. My glory is not my throne. My glory is not my wealth. My glory is not the army and the city and my position. My glory, O Lord, is you. You're my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. He's lost everything, but he's not lost God, and he's not lost his glory. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. That's an amazing statement. You remember that night, Ahithophel was advising Absalom what to do, and he says, right, David's panicked. You have him against the ropes. Move in for the kill. Go get him. But David's friend is there. A friend in the camp. He says, no, you don't want to do that. If you do that, you might miss. Swing and miss, you look stupid. Wait until all your army gets here. Then it'll be safer. Because if you go now and attack him, you might conquer the camp. But David will be sleeping in the camp. He'll be up hidden in some cave somewhere. And remember how hard Saul found it to find him in caves. You never find him. And it'll spread on Fox News tomorrow morning that your first attempt to kill David failed. And it'll all be a bit dodgy. And Absalom is wicked. And wicked people never have true courage because they haven't got God on their side. And so he's frightened. He doesn't have the confidence to step out in faith. He plays it safe. And Ahithophel, who was wise all his life, went out and hung himself, you remember. Because God frustrated the counsel of Ahithophel. And the reason David lay down and slept was because God sustained him. Not just poetically, but actually, because if Absalom had taken that wise counsel that night, David would have been dead in his bed. And you see, when you have God as your God, when God has sworn to stick closer than a brother with you, never to leave you, never to forsake you, you can be content in any and every situation. If you haven't got God, you'll never be content. As Augustine put it, you've made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. There's this huge, God-shaped hole at the center of every human being, and only God can fill it. When I was a teenager, I'd go running in the evening, maybe 7-8 miles, come back and eat like most of a loaf of white bread with jam piled on it, or toasted in butter. My mum would say, it's like throwing spricks to a whale, which spricks are tiny fish. You just can't feed teenagers. I had no idea until I had some of my own. It doesn't matter what you throw your heart. You'll never find contentment until you find contentment in God. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his great little book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which we're going to read later this year as dead theologians, God willing. He says, Christian contentment, this is the first page, is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. God can dispose with us as he wills. The contentment few enjoy because they look for it in the wrong places. And God says to you, I know you all know this. I mean, I'm preaching to the choir this evening. You all know you can only find your contentment in me, God says. But have you forgotten that? Have you kind of wandered away from that? Come back to me, God says. And you'll find my heart as full as ever to fill up all of the empty spaces in your own souls. A commandment few obey, a contentment few enjoy, and lastly, a confidence few feel. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If our contentment is not rooted in God, then our confidence will never flourish in this life. That's his point. Contentment, confidence, courage, call them whatever you will. What is contentment but the courage to live free of the trappings and tetherings of material things? Confidence, courage, contentment all must have a theological foundation, or they've got no foundation. And for the Christian, that's exactly what we have, a foundation. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Most scholars see two Psalms here that are being alluded to. If you turn quickly back in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it's they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war arise against me, yet I will be confident. He's saying here, it doesn't matter who is against me, evildoers. It doesn't matter how many are against me, an army. My heart shall not fear. Why? Because I've got confidence. Where's that confidence found? In having his priorities right. Verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. But what about the day of trouble? Oh, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Like the hobbits being lifted up by the eagles, remember, up into the mountains where the goblins couldn't get them. And yet, this confidence is not presumption. He's conscious that sin and evil can threaten this favor. He doesn't presume upon it. It's the spirit of Psalm 66, is it, when he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You have said, seek my face. My heart said to you, your face, Lord, do I seek? Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. I don't know your ways, O Lord, but teach them to me. Lead me on a level path, and so forth and so on. There's that holy tension, right? It's like Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation day and night. And then there's the last verse of the Psalm. O Lord, do not forget thy servant. I have not forgotten your law. the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I hate, that I practice. And you see that tension in the New Testament, here in the Old Testament. But the fundamental tenor of this psalm is confidence. Even when his father and mother forsake him, perhaps through death, the Lord will take me in. He's a friend for all seasons. Wait for the Lord and be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Then the next psalm is Psalm 118. Quickly turn there a second. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. It's the one constant in life. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And then at the end of the psalm, this is the psalm you remember where he talks about Messiah. Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's glorious, isn't it? It's the picture of Messiah. And Messiah had nothing in this world. He was rejected. He was despised. He was forsaken. He had nowhere to lay his head. And yet who would say Messiah was discontent? Even that moment of dereliction was the Lord's doing, the day of the Lord's making. And thus, the contentment of the soul wrapped up in God, the Pantokrator, the all-holding one, the Greek word for the Almighty. A commandment few obey. A contentment few enjoy. And a confidence few feel. Where's your confidence this evening? Where's your contentment? It's a beautiful story of John G. Payton. The missionary, Spurgeon called him the king of the cannibals. He left and, remember, went to Vanuatu, the New Hebrides, a couple of thousand miles to the east of Australia, where there were cannibals. When he went, you remember, an old man said, but to him, the cannibals are there, they'll eat you. And John G. Payton said, probably. But he said, you're an old man, and if you don't mind me saying so, you're about to die, and your body will be eaten by worms. And I might be eaten by cannibals, but I imagine our resurrection bodies will be just as fair as one another's. And he goes there, and you remember initially the witch doctors, he has great success, and the witch doctors come to kill him. And they send tribes of killing parties to kill Payton. And one day, his wife and baby died in early weeks when he was there of malaria. And he's there tending his garden and weeding the vegetables, and he looks up, and there's a killing party with muskets that the French sold them. You can never trust the French anywhere, can you? But the muskets, and they lift the muskets up to shoot him, and he puts his head down, just waiting for the barrage, and he hears or feels a voice. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He looks up, and one by one, the cannibals put their muskets down, and they turn and walk off. And then they get to the edge of the clearing, and they stop again. They turn, and they raise their muskets to fire. And again he puts his head down, waiting for the crash, and again he hears the voice, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And again he looks up, and the muskets go down one after another. And you remember at the end of his ministry there, he heard the cannibals beating the drums, but they weren't beating the drums for war. They were beating the drums calling the tribes for worship. And this is hard. It's hard for all of us. It's hard for me. It's hard for you. Life's so good here in America. We probably are living at the zenith of American exceptionalism. They're saying that our children will be the first generation who have less than their parents. Life's good here. And when life's good, we tend to want to put down the tent pegs of our tent in quick drying cement. And sometimes God's got to use the sledgehammer of trials, difficulty, pain, arthritis, old age, cancer, to teach us to look up, away from the leaves, the passing things, away from the fool's gold of this world, and to look up to those solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know. And we must remember, Jesus came to save us, not just from our sins, but to save us from this passing evil world. And to save us for himself. God give me, God give you the wisdom of the psalmist. Deliver my soul, David said, from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion, whose treasure is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. That's the best treasure they have, is their children. And they're satisfied with children for a while. And they leave their abundance to their infants. But as for me, David says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And so you have these two choices. You can hitch your soul to Christ, and it'll feel like death at times, that you die, and you set your mind above on another world where Christ is, who is your life. And you turn away from all of the fool's gold of this pleasure, of this world. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, passion, evil desire, greed, covetousness, which is idolatry. I spoke this morning about at that time in presbytery, when I'd gone to presbytery in Savannah River, and my assistant was causing tremendous trouble. And what actually happened, I was there, and I could hardly even think. I was just totally distressed, had no idea what up or down. I just was like catatonic. And one of the ministers in presbytery had been arrested with DUI some months before. And Roland Barnes came across to me and said, Neil, we want you to rebuke him before the presbytery, to censor him and to exhort him. I didn't even know my name. And I think, okay. And he's standing there, and I stood up, and it was one of those rare times I felt the Holy Spirit come upon me, and I began saying to him, you know, alcohol wants to take everything from you. But Christ wants to give everything to you, and you must choose. And that's the world, isn't it? It takes everything from us. It's like the boa constrictor. It kills by embracing. Suck the life out of you. Leave you an empty, dead carcass. And Jesus is saying, look up. The one who was rich, yet for rich with all of the riches of God, all of the glory of God, all of the fullness of God, the form of God. Didn't have to climb up the corporate ladder to be equal with God. He already was there. And yet he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, not by losing any of his glory, but by adding to his glory the form of a bondservant. And he was rich, and yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Christ isn't against wealth. He just wants you to have true wealth that won't fail you. Like the man who has these two banks in this old town out in the American Midwest in 1929. In one bank he's got a dollar. In another bank he's got $1 million. And he's getting a shave in the barber shop. And a little boy runs in and says, the bank's gone bust. The bank's gone bust. And what's the next question? Which bank? Exactly. If he's lost the $1 bank, he's lost nothing. $1 million, he's lost everything. Where are you putting the weight of your soul? Down here, and all of the things that are destined to pass away. Are you hitching your soul to this beautiful ship, HMS Titanic? It's so beautiful. People look so happy on it before the iceberg. Or are you hitching your soul to the crucified Son of God, naked upon the cross, covered in his own excrement and urine, and looks so empty and lost, and you think, oh, dying is a poor way to make a living. But in his death, there's life. In his emptiness, there's fullness. In the end of his life, there's eternity. May God give you and I grace to look up. Let's pray together. Father, O God in heaven, we need your grace. Open our eyes to see Jesus. Open our souls to receive him. Deliver us, Lord, from all the things that don't really matter. And teach us what it is to be full of the deep, deep love of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.